2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll start with verse 14. And let me begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can open your word together today. Lord, what a blessing it is to have your word, to have the guidance of your word, to not be left without a light. But Lord, you know we always need you to teach us. And we ask that you would do so this morning. We want our minds to be open, not just our minds, Lord, we want our hearts to be open so that we can respond to what you show us this morning. We want to be people who live by your word, not just people who understand it. So teach us this morning, Lord. Change us, bring us growth in you, and be glorified in us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting with verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, we're jumping into the middle of a story. We've been studying the life of David, and we want to review just where we are in the life of David so that we can understand the context of what's going on here. David, as you know, had been chosen by God to be the king. He didn't seem like a very kingly person, but God spoke to the prophet Samuel that God doesn't judge by the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And he had chosen David to be the king. And over a long period of time and an incredible sequence of events, God made David the king. And then God established the kingdom under David's rule. And David set up the capital in Jerusalem. He brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to Jerusalem. Everything seemed to be going well. Enemy after enemy was defeated before the hand of David. And David just seemed to be established, being blessed by God in incredible ways. And then David fell into sin. He didn't go with the army to the battle against the Ammonites. He stayed at home in Jerusalem. He extended his rest time, and he put himself in a vulnerable position. And in that vulnerable position, he went up on the roof of his housetop. He walked around, paced around on the rooftop, looked out over the city. He saw a woman bathing. He began to lust for her. He sent and asked about her. And God is so faithful when we begin to go down a path of sin to give us warnings, to give us reminders, to give us wake-up calls. And David sent a servant to ask about who that woman is who's so beautiful that he saw. And the servant comes back and says, isn't this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah and the daughter of Eliam, those two men who are part of your elite military forces? David, this is another man's wife. A wake-up call for David. David, think about what you're doing. But he didn't take it. He proceeded on his sin, and he had her brought to the palace, and he committed adultery with her. He had sex with another man's wife. And then he probably thought, you know, well, that's that. He sent her back home. And then he got a message, and she said, I'm pregnant. I'm with child. And that's another wake-up call, isn't it? David, you know, you've sinned. You can't just brush this under the carpet. What are you going to do? And David said, well, I'm going to brush it under the carpet. I'm going to sweep it under. I'm going to cover it over. He said Uriah sent back to Jerusalem, and he talked with Uriah about the war. That was the pretext for having him come back. And then he sent Uriah home. He said, go home, you know, and enjoy the hospitality of your home. But Uriah said no. He didn't actually say no. He just didn't do it. And when David asked him, why didn't you go home? Uriah said, basically, I'm a soldier. I'm on duty. I'm not going to go off duty and go home and enjoy the hospitality, the pleasures of my home, while all my fellow soldiers who are also on duty are out in the field fighting. He said, I can't do that. David, you know, here's another wake-up call. David, what are you doing? You're going off duty. You're going off duty in your relationship with God, David. You're thinking you can have this time for yourself instead of recognizing God's got a call on your life. You're always on duty with the Lord. But David didn't take that wake-up call either, did he? He said, well, if he's not going to go under normal circumstances, maybe if I get him drunk, he'll go. He's still thinking, I got to cover this sin. I got to cover this up. I can't let anybody know about this. And so he invites Uriah to eat and drink with him, and he gets him drunk. And then he sends him home. And Uriah, even drunk, won't go to his home. He says, I'm still on duty. And he slept in the porch of David's house with David's servants. And then David finds that out. Another wake-up call. David, what are you going to do about your sin? And here's what David does. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." David, what are you doing? David is deliberately setting about to have this man killed. David's not going to do it himself. You know, David is too godly for that, right? I'm just going to do it indirectly. I'm going to commit murder indirectly. Isn't that the way we are sometimes? You know, we're Christians. You know, we're not going to sin. We're not going to commit these horrible sins directly. We'll just enjoy them indirectly. We'll commit them indirectly. We'll lust with our eyes. We'll hate with our hearts. We'll murder in our hearts and our minds. We'll enjoy other people's adultery and murder in movies and TV shows and songs. We'll enjoy the sin indirectly. That doesn't make us innocent, does it? We're still guilty. Did you notice how David decided to do this? He said, okay, we're going to do it in a military battle, but I've got to let Joab know that he's going to do this. He's got to know the plan. So how am I going to let Joab know? Well, I've got to send him a message. Who's here that I can send a message with? Well, Uriah. Uriah's going back to the front. Uriah's going to go back to Joab, and it would only be natural for me to send some military instructions back to Joab by the hand of Uriah. And so I'm going to tell Joab to kill Uriah, and I'm going to write it in a note, and I'm going to give that note to Uriah to take to Joab. Is that amazing? What's David saying? He's saying, here's this soldier who is so loyal to me that he won't even open a note that I send with him, even though in that note I'm signing his death warrant. Uriah is such a loyal soldier. He's going to be on duty this whole time, and he's not going to read this note. He's so faithful. Uriah is such a faithful man. And David is counting on that. He's recognizing Uriah's faithfulness while he is in the midst of his own unfaithfulness, while he's right in the midst of this sin. Is that amazing? And so he writes this note and he says, you know, we can't make this too obvious. So this is what we'll do. You know, in the midst of the battle, Joab, you know where the hottest part of the battle is. You know where the fiercest fighters are. Put Uriah over there. He's a great fighter. You know, he won't mind that. That's probably where he wants to be. So put him out there. Put him out in the front. And then when the battle gets really severe, call the retreat for everyone else. Pull everyone back from Uriah. And there he'll be standing by himself in front of all these fighting soldiers who are ready to kill, and they'll kill him. And then everything will be great, and I'll be able to marry Bathsheba, and it'll be close enough that people will think, oh, the baby's just a little premature, and nobody will know about my sin. Except, you know, the servant that I sent to ask about Bathsheba in the first place, and Joab, who will know about this. But other than that, I'll have it covered up. And besides, I'm in a position of authority. If they do anything, you know, I can have their heads. David, what are you thinking? But you see, isn't this the way things work with sin? It starts out small, right? It starts out something that we're confident we can get away with, that there won't be bad consequences for. And so we take that small step of sin, and then it just goes and grows from there. And now David's at the point, not only having committed adultery, but now he's at the point of committing murder. And you know what the law said? It says, "Cursed is the man who kills his neighbor secretly." Deuteronomy 27:24. Cursed is the man who kills his neighbor secretly. Now, this is interesting because do you remember what David said to Joab when Joab had killed Abner, the commander of the northern tribes, the army of the northern tribes? David cursed him for shedding an innocent man's blood. He just cursed Joab. And now he's saying, Joab, I want to shed an innocent man's blood. You know, would you help me do this? You know, Joab, I know I can count on you. You've done this before. Even though I cursed you, I can count on you. Is that amazing? Is that ironic? So he sends this letter to Joab. So it was, verse 16, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Joab didn't have any trouble with this assignment. Makes you wonder about Joab, doesn't it? Well, we already know some things about Joab just from having seen the way he's behaved before, that he's not a man of very strong scruples. He didn't seem to have any trouble murdering Uriah. And you wonder why. You wonder what he was thinking, and if maybe he saw Uriah as a threat to his position, this man who's so courageous and so faithful that he probably didn't mind knocking him off. But we're not told that. The focus here is on David. We're just told that Joab, how Joab proceeds with it. Joab has studied the city. They're besieging the city of Rabbah, the capital city of the Ammonites. And he knows where the defenses are strong. He knows where the best soldiers are. He stations Uriah opposite them. The Ammonites take up the challenge. They come out to the field to meet the Israelites in battle. They make this foray. And we're just told that Uriah died, and some of the other soldiers died too. Some of the other soldiers died too. You see how this thing, it keeps snowballing, right? It was just a little thing at first, you know, putting myself in a position of vulnerability by saying, I'm going to send Joab to the battle. I don't really need to go now. And then making it a little bit more vulnerable by saying, I'm just going to rest today. I don't need to get up and attend to the affairs of state. You know, I'm just going to stay in my siesta until the evening. And then getting up and saying, you know, I'm not going to get about the business of the day yet. I'm going to go up on the rooftop and just walk around. And then I'm going to look out over the city, and I'm going to look into that courtyard. And it just kind of snowballs, right? From maybe what's even debatable, whether it was wrong for him to go to the battle or not, you could make a case that that was fine, but it just snowballs from there until now David has not only committed murder indirectly of Uriah, but other men have died. It's not only Uriah. And we think when we are tempted to sin that it's just us, that's only going to affect us. And we don't realize that sin just ripples out and spreads and grows and affects everyone around us. You have to be aware of that. We need to start thinking clearly and biblically about what's going on in our lives. Part of the problem is we don't want to do that, right? We just want to do what we want to do. And so we don't think. And if we do think, we don't think biblically. If we're considering an action that we don't feel quite right about inside, maybe the Holy Spirit is giving us this little check in our spirit that that's not the way to go, do we go to the Bible to say, oh, you know, is this really of the Lord? No, at a time like that, we don't want to hear what the Bible says. Do we say, you know what, I better pray about this? No, we don't want to hear what the Lord says. What do? We go to someone that we know will encourage us to do what we want to do. Right, David didn't do this alone. Right, he enlisted Joab. He knew Joab was the kind of person that would help him sin. And don't we do the same thing? Aren't there people we know that we could go to if we wanted to sin? You know, that's where I would go. That person would be encouraging in my sin. Watch out for that. You have that little check in your spirit. That's the time to stop and say, wait a minute. This is not of the Lord, and I need to think clearly about this. I need to think biblically. I need to see the truth about this. If I go forward in this sin, it is going to have an effect, not just on me, but on everyone around me. And it's going to grow, and it's going to get worse. David goes through with this. Joab helps him in his sin. Uriah the Hittite dies. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. So from time to time, Joab is probably giving David a report on the war. And he gives him a report on this matter, and he calls a messenger to him, and he charges him. He says, charge the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, so the general matters, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? So there's a couple of things that come out of this. This is Joab. He's instructed the messenger. He says, if David responds this way, what is Joab anticipating? First of all, he's anticipating that David's going to get angry when he hears that some men have died. That tells us, on one side, David has been prone to anger before. Joab's expecting an angry response from David. It tells you another thing. One of the things that especially makes David angry is when his men get killed. David values the lives of his soldiers. And he's probably gotten angry before when Joab has done something that has unnecessarily risked the lives of the soldiers or cost their lives. And so Joab's thinking, I'm going to give him this message, but David's going to respond with anger because men have died here. And he says, this is the kind of thing you might expect from David. Why did you go so near the city? So it's also revealing how this battle played out, right? Joab and his men approached too close to the city so that the people in the city had an advantage. They came out, they fought, the men retreated, and Uriah and the others were killed from the city. We'll see that a little bit more clearly further on when we hear the messenger's report. But David goes back, or Joab is anticipating David going back to biblical history. This account of Abimelech's death is in the book of Judges. Abimelech went up against the city of Thebes. He approached the tower of the city to burn it down, and a woman there took a stone, threw it down, and hit him with it and killed him. And David understood that military history. Joab understood that military history. Go back to the history and learn from it. Joab is saying, basically, David's probably going to say, why didn't you learn from this biblical history? Isn't that interesting? Because why didn't David learn from biblical history? Why didn't David learn from all the examples in the part of the Old Testament that comes before this about the consequences of sin? About that verse that we read beforehand about killing your neighbor in secret. David, why haven't you learned from the scripture? So Joab's anticipating this response. And he says, if David responds this way, if he asks you these questions, then bring the punchline. Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. You see how Joab is setting this up? He's setting David up. He's saying, go tell David, you know, this is what happened, this is what's been going on, and we did this, and they did this, and we did this, and some of the men died. Tell him that. And he's probably going to get angry. And let him get angry, let him say his spiel to you, and when David is done critiquing our military strategy, you just tell him this: your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And you know what? That's going to shut him up. He doesn't say that. But don't you realize that's what Joab's thinking? You know, David has no right to be mad at me. I'm just doing what he told me to do. And the consequences of these men, if he's upset about that, it's his responsibility. Now, Joab's probably doing all this from a selfish perspective, right? I don't want David mad at me. I don't want to be critiqued for poor military strategy. It's really all his responsibility. But even if he's doing it selfishly, it's still another wake-up call for David, isn't it? It's still another wake-up call for David. David, this is all your responsibility. So in verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. You see what the messenger has done. He's messed up Joab's plan, right? Joab has to do this, you know, wait for that, and then say this, you know, get him with that line. And the messenger just spilled it all, right? You don't know how to tell a joke, do you? You know, it's timing. It's all timing. So the messenger just spills this all out. And did you notice how Uriah died that comes out in this? They got so close to the wall that the archers could kill him. It's no wonder Joab thought David would be upset. You know, what in the world are you going so close to the wall that the archers can pick off your best men? That's crazy. But Joab knew it was crazy. He just did it because David had told him to make sure Uriah died. There's a crazy thing to do, David. But the messenger just spills out the whole thing. And notice how David responds. Verse 25, then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Wow. Sounds like such a kind of noble, generous, gentle response, doesn't it? David, I'm going to be the encourager of Joab. You know, let's encourage him. You know, Joab, anybody can die in battle. Don't let this thing get to you. You know, make your attack stronger and overtake the city. Encourage Joab that way. What's David doing? He's basically being a hypocrite, isn't he? He's saying, you know, I here am a murderer responsible for all this stuff, but that's not what I'm going to present myself as. I'm going to present myself as this gentle encourager. Wow. Do you see how this sin just keeps piling on one after another, and it just gets worse and worse? And it's not just about David, is it? Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When Bathsheba hears the news, she grieves. Again, a reminder, David, this is just not all about you. There are other people involved. You've made a widow out of this woman, and not just her. By your actions, David, there are widows in Jerusalem. There are orphans. There are parents who have been bereaved of their children. All because you want to hide your sin. Think about that. The next time you want to pretend that you haven't sinned when you have. David seems like his cover-up has worked. But now there are people grieving throughout the area. It says, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. When the mourning period was over, so there was a set period of mourning, as soon as it's over, David sent and brought her. David collected her. It's almost like, okay, I'm adding you to my collection of women. She became his wife and bore him a son. And that just tells us there's this period of time now that's passed. This whole period of time between the beginning of this sin, Bathsheba's conception, Uriah's coming to Jerusalem, being sent back, being killed, and now months more have passed. Bathsheba has now borne David a son. And during all this time, David has kept on this course of trying to pretend that he hasn't sinned in this way. And notice the commentary at the end of this chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's very interesting that that's here, because we've seen as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel how often there is no such commentary. How often the events of Scripture are just allowed to speak for themselves, and we're expected to use our minds and use our understanding of God and His ways to analyze what's going on and why, and to draw our own conclusions about what's right and what's wrong. That's not left to chance here, is it? Very clearly, it's stated, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And it's very interesting that it uses that word, because that's the very same word that David used with Joab. Don't let this thing displease you, Joab. Don't let this thing displease you, but this thing displeased the Lord. Didn't matter whether David convinced Joab to not be displeased about this. That's not what matters. What matters is what the Lord thinks, right? Isn't that one of our biggest problems? As we're going through our Christian life, we're dealing with our sins, we're dealing with our temptations, we don't care what the Lord thinks, we care what everybody else thinks. That's why we keep reading about these horrible cover-ups, these sins that are covered up, that are hidden, because people care about what other people think, and they want to pretend that they haven't sinned. And they don't care what God thinks, because if they did care, they would get right with Him and they would turn away from that sin. It's also interesting that this word is used, because literally in the Hebrew, you could translate this as "was evil." This thing was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord looked on what David had done and He said, "This is evil." Now, we don't use that word too much anymore. If we do, it's as likely as not to be used in kind of a sarcastic way, you know, about something that's just bugging us, you know, that evil coffee or, you know, whatever, right? We don't really use it in its biblical sense, because it's such a serious word. But that's how David's actions were before God. He might have convinced himself he'd gotten away with everything. He might have convinced himself he'd covered it up really, really well, and that everything was fine, that everybody thought this was his baby now, that he'd done everything above reproach. He might have thought he'd convinced everybody, but he didn't convince the Lord. The Lord saw it all, and He said, "This is evil." We've got to remember that. God is never out of the picture. Never out of the picture. Now, sometimes we convince ourselves He is, right? We think, well, you know, God's withholding this blessing from me, and, you know, He shouldn't be. It should be my blessing, and therefore I have a right to take it for myself, and I'm going to go get it, and it really doesn't matter what God thinks. We try and factor Him out of the picture, don't we? Factor Him out of the equation. Or we just totally ignore it, and we don't think about God, and we just say, you know, I'm here, and I'm going to do what I want. And we don't consider God. But God is never out of the picture. He's always watching. He always knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in our heart. We may convince ourselves that something's not wrong. God has already told us what's right and what's wrong. That's why He gave us the Scripture, one of the reasons, to show us what's right and what's wrong, and to show us that we've all sinned. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We look at David and we think, wow, this is so horrible. But we've all sinned. You know, who are we to step back and say, David, you know, you are a worse man than I am? Could any of us really say that? When we look at the whole picture and we see how close he was to the Lord, and even if we could say that, what difference does it matter? You know, how far can you jump across the Grand Canyon? You know, maybe I could jump 15 feet to your 12. So, how much good is that going to do you? Not much. You might just have a little farther to fall. You're all going to fall if you try to jump it on your own. It's like we cannot be righteous in the sight of God by what we do, because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of His righteousness. We need to recognize that. We can't factor God out of the picture. We need to see, too, how what happened to David can happen to any of us. Maybe not in the same situation, right? How many of us are commanding an army? None of us. But what happened to David was he stepped out into sin, and it swept him away. Right? Y'all been down to rivers, watched the current in rivers, swum, fished, canoed, whatever, boated. Rivers have a current, don't they? And along the edge, there's virtually no current at all. To get to the current, you have to go out in the middle. And so when you're playing in a river with a strong current, you play right at the edge, don't you? Or you don't go in at all. You have to be careful. If there's a current, you ought to be careful. People get swept into rivers and drowned every year. Sometimes they get swept into rivers, they go over waterfalls, right? We see those in the cartoons all the time. It's a great picture, isn't it? What's the key there? The key is to not get into the current. But what happens in our lives? We think, oh, it looks like fun to play out there. And I won't go so far that the current will be too strong for me. I'll just go where I'm stronger than the current, right? You know, I'm in my canoe. I can get my canoe out of the current. I won't go to where it's really strong. Well, what happens? Things happen, don't they? Things happen and they drain our strength. Things happen and we're not paying attention and all of a sudden we realize we're in a strong part of the current. And if we're not paying attention and we step into sin, the current will get stronger and it will sweep us along. That's why God gives us the opportunity to repent and why very often that opportunity comes very early in the sin. And it comes early and we say, well, I don't need to take this opportunity because the sin, the attraction of sin is not that strong yet, right? I can still turn away from this anytime I want, right? Isn't that the way we approach it sometimes? And what happens when we do that? When we turn away from the opportunities God gives us to repent, it gets a lot harder to repent. The sin gets stronger. The pull on our hearts gets stronger. And our strength drains away. Our ability to resist temptation drains away the closer we get to it, the more we allow ourselves to be in its vicinity, the more we allow it to work on us, the more our strength drains away. And one sin leads to another. And if we're not careful, we'll become just like David, where our sin, our weaknesses lead to sin, leads to more sin, and we just add sin to sin. If you wonder about that, read Romans chapter 1 sometime, where God just describes through the Apostle Paul how sin snowballs. We call it a downward spiral of sin, where sin and guilt and shame lead to more sin and more guilt and more shame and more denial of the truth and less ability to turn. Sin's always the same. It always starts out, looks fun, looks exciting, looks like we can get away with it. And then it gets stronger and worse. And pretty soon we start realizing this is not fun. This is not exciting anymore. This is scary. Don't go that far. When God gives you that opportunity to repent, take it. Take it right away. Let God guide you. Let him lead you in his way. David has blown it horrendously. He's blown it horrendously. Remember when we studied the first part of the chapter, how we talked about the word sinned? And the word sinned is a reminder that David is operating from a position of authority. He's using his authority to send for information about Bathsheba, to send Joab to the war, to send for Bathsheba to be brought to him, to send for Uriah to be brought for him, to him, to send Uriah with a message, to send Uriah into the battle. That word is in this chapter. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 times. David is using his position to do his own will instead of God's will. And that, again, is something we need to remember. Whatever position God's put us in, it's for us to do his will. It's for us to use whatever abilities he's given us, whatever authority he's given us, whatever gifts or talents or possessions or time. It's for his will, not for ours. David got in trouble because he began being self-centered. Self-centered. And you might wonder when you read a chapter like this, this is a man who loved God. How could this happen? How could God let this happen? Well, we saw God gave him plenty of chances to turn from his sin, didn't he? But God could still have intervened if he wanted to. Why didn't God use his power and stop him? I talked to a sister who told me that one time she was tempted to commit a great sin, decided that she was going to do it, and woke up the next day with a horrendous migraine and couldn't. God stopped her. Praise the Lord. He can do that sometimes. Well, why didn't he do that here? Why didn't he do that here? You ever wonder those things? You know what? It's for greater good. It's for greater good. There's a lesson that we all need to see. And it'll come out more in the next chapter. But Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. He says, where sin abounded, where sin grew greater and greater, what? Grace abounded all the more. Grace much more abounded. And in the Greek, it's got the prefix super. Grace super abounded. Where sin increased, where sin abounded, grace super abounded. God's grace is so much greater than our sins. I mean, we should read a chapter like this, and we should see ourselves in it, and we should see our sins more clearly. We should see the sin of refusing God's correction. We should see the sin of refusing to see things God's way. We should see the sin of putting ourselves in the center of our universe instead of letting God be there. We should see our resistance, our rebellion against God in the ways that we do the same things that David was doing. We should see our sin, and it should grieve us. But you know what? It shouldn't leave us without hope. It shouldn't leave us without hope, because it's not all about us. It should remind us that God is still involved in our lives, and God is greater than we are, and His grace is greater than our sins. Jesus died for those sins. He died for every sin that we've committed, whether it's been something that anybody else knows about or not, whether it be an outward action or whether it just be something that's gone on in our mind or in our hearts. No matter how much it's grown within us, God's grace is sufficient. Jesus died for that sin. If every one of us stopped and we thought about the worst sin that we've ever committed against God, and we piled them all together, it would be as nothing compared to God's grace. His grace is so much greater. It abounds more and more. And part of the reason that this chapter is in here is to show us that this kind of sin can happen to any of us, and to warn us about it, but also to show us how God works in response to those sins. And we'll see that in the next chapter, that despite all of this, God hasn't written David off. God doesn't just come down and strike David with a lightning bolt and said, you're toast. God works in David's life in such a way that David becomes a model for us in how he responds to God's reproof. You can read ahead if you want, but we're going to plan on studying that passage next time. And the whole passage is a reminder to us of the cost of sin, but also that there's a payment for sin. Even Uriah, the faithful soldier, he died because of sins he didn't commit. And even that is a reminder to us of Jesus, who died because of sins he didn't commit, so that our sins could be paid for. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And one last little point. With David living for himself, the people in the kingdom are not safe, are they? Soldiers who would normally be safe, overseen by David, watching carefully for them, they're not safe anymore, because David's more interested in himself and his reputation than he's interested in their very lives. You know what? Unless the king, King Jesus, is ruling your life, the kingdom of your life, you're not safe. Unless he's ruling over your life, you're not safe. So let's turn to him. Let's yield our lives afresh to him. Let's ask him to wash us and cleanse us And let's thank him for his grace. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the riches in it, the blessings you have for us. Lord, even in a passage that in many ways is kind of gruesome to us and painful to talk about, yet there's encouragement for us. There's strength for us. There's hope for us. Lord, thank you that no matter how much our sin has abounded, your grace is greater. Help us, Lord, to not presume on that grace, but to understand it and to receive it in our own lives. Help us to see that we can't earn it, we can't justify it, but we can receive it by faith and we can let your grace change us. And if we have received your grace, Lord, it will change us and we won't deliberately sin. We will change. We, out of love for you, will be motivated to do what's good and what's right. So thank you, Lord. Cleanse and forgive us from our sins. Protect us from temptation. Lead us in your way, Lord. Work your miracles in us that people might see how great you are and how great and sufficient your grace is. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.